Now, Romans chapter 12 could rightly be labeled the start here for living what should be the normal Christian life. Maybe you've seen that when you've been out in a tourist location and you look on the map of things to see and places to go, and it has a little label there, start here, or you are here. And that's what Romans 12 verse 1 is for us. It's a starting point. And so we don't want to pass it up very quickly. We want to see all that God has for us here and squeeze out all the truth we can from this one verse before we move on. Now, it provides the practical how-tos, that Romans 12, I'm speaking of the chapter, the practical how-tos for growing spiritually, not just the philosophies and the principles that are laid out in the chapters leading up to chapter 12. There are also ways here in chapter 12, this is amazing, there are ways for us to measure progress along that path. Are we growing the way God wants us to? Or has our growth spiritually been stunted by something and we need to maybe take stock in where we are and evaluate our spiritual condition? One pastor says that in chapter 12, Paul does nothing less than define authentic Christianity. It's a chapter that tests us. It's not a safe, it's not from a safe distance, but it's up close. This is a chapter that, as they say today, is going to get up in your grill. It's going to get right where you live and find out where you are spiritually. So I hope you'll be excited about getting into chapter 12, because we're going to see some things that will help every one of us. Paul is not really going to talk so much about what we believe now as he shifts his focus in the book of Romans. He's going to talk about how we behave. What fruit has faith produced in your life? Your faith in the Lord, what has it done to have you live it out? How has it changed you? Is what you say you believe moving you to action? Has it changed you? Now, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is not bringing powerful, positive change to your life, then you need to stop and ask why. Because that's not the normal Christian life. That's not how it's supposed to be lived out. These opening verses in Romans 12 form a bridge between theology and daily living. They provide the link between our doctrine, as I said before, and our duty as believers, especially those as members of the church. And chapter 12 is our response to all the love and all the grace that God showed us from chapters 1 through 11, as you read through there. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word beseech there is interesting. It's translated from a Greek word that means to call someone alongside. And this is the opposite of somebody shouting demands from a distance, in a disconnected, uncaring fashion. You know, hey, you do this, and give barking commands from a distance. No, this is somebody coming up alongside to encourage and exhort. It's the same root idea of the way the Holy Spirit conducts His ministry in us today. That He comes beside and encourages us to love Jesus more and more and remain close to Him. So the Apostle Paul is, in effect, putting an arm around our shoulder tonight as a counselor and urging us, pleading with us. He's begging us, like a coach would try to inspire his team before leaving the locker room. Several of you had a chance to play football, maybe in high school or other times, where a coach would have that rousing, inspiring speech before you went out onto the field. Or maybe like a general who would rally his troops before battle. Paul, as one who knew firsthand the joys that are found only in serving Christ, in no other way, with everything he had, Paul appeals for us to do the same. He's saying, I've got a hold of something in my life, and you need it too. You've got to see this. He's saying, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, look at this truth tonight and get a hold of it. Sometimes I'll be needing to go somewhere on a Saturday afternoon and driving, and you know, on the radio, they don't have the normal news talk shows like they do during the week. Oftentimes, those hours on the radio on the weekends are purchased by companies trying to sell things, and people will be on there. I've heard several of these certified financial planners on there, and they're very passionate on their radio shows, exhorting you to invest now. so that you can experience joy later in retirement. And telling you, I want you to get to where I am financially, God, so that you can enjoy the benefits of this. If you'll invest the way that I've done. The Apostle Paul, in sort of a way, does this. He says, I'm beseeching you, because I've experienced this joy in my life of serving Christ completely with my entire being and seeing the blessings that come from that and what God can do with little old me. I may not be much, but I've given myself completely to the Lord, and look what He's been able to accomplish. Praise God. The Apostle Paul gives us this exhortation, beseeching us, begging us to take a look at this right here, this deal. Well, first of all, I want you to see the motivation. Before Paul reveals this extraordinary demand, and by the way, it is, this demand that he's about to relay to us, he's going to first help us make sense of how it's possible that somebody could be making this kind of a demand or request of us. The world is moved by any number of motivations. Motivations like fame, or power, pleasure, money, popularity, security, status, or comfort. Those are the kinds of things that fuel the engine of the world system, that the people are seeking for constantly. It causes them to adjust their actions accordingly because of what they want, what motivates them. And the tragedy facing the world is not that it fails in seeking those things. Many times they succeed. But that they succeed at getting something that does not really matter for eternity. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, he says, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, what good is that going to do you? All the fame, the popularity, the riches, the things that this world offers you, if you die in your sins and you've done nothing to prepare for eternity, what good is it? Fear is a popular motivator. I remember when I was younger, I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and the church we went to had some very narrow hallways that had low ceilings, maybe 7 feet. They were very low. And for some reason, they decided to put these globe lights hanging down from the ceiling, which just invited any young man to jump up and try to touch it, because that's what it's there for. And so my best friend and I were in the hallway, and you know, nobody was around, and so we were jumping up, seeing who could touch the most of these globes going down the hallway. And all of a sudden, I heard something behind me. He had jumped up and touched the globe, I guess a little bit too hard or loose, and it fell and crashed and shattered. And I want to tell you, I've never moved as fast in my life as I did. I shot out the door towards the woods. I didn't want to be anywhere near that crime scene of the globe on the ground, because I knew what was coming and what was going to happen to me. I think I ran faster than I've ever run in my life because of the motivation of fear that took me out the door. You know, the Bible talks about a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and I was the very opposite of that. Because I didn't care what happened to him, I wanted to be out the door to be gone. That was a very strong motivation at that time. J.I. Packer has written that the secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced out of self-serving purposes, or the need for a crutch of support, or for social identity. And no doubt all these motivations can be found among the membership of churches, but the driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude. This is what will keep the fuel burning in your heart to live for God. Not a sense of guilt of, I've got to do this, or God's not going to be pleased with me, or that I live under that cloud of shame and guilt before Him, but a sense, a heart full of gratitude for what He's already accomplished and done for us. That's living by grace through faith. This call to absolute dedication to God is born not out of a sense of guilt, but out of a heart of sincere appreciation to God. Notice he uses the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore. And that word is always pointing back to what's been said before this sentence, or where the therefore is. So you look back and you see what all Paul has talked about those first 11 chapters, and this that absolute dedication there is based on what he's already written. That in the light of that theology and what Paul's already taught, all that God has done and is doing for us, he says, I beseech you. On the basis of all of that, he's already given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, the Bible tells us. In chapters 1 through 3, the Bible tells us about how we're all in the same boat of sin. It doesn't matter if we're living as a heathen who says, oh, there's no God, and some person that's denying God, you're still a sinner. It doesn't matter if you're a moral person. Chapter 2 talks about them and says they're just as much a sinner as the guy that denies there is a God. They're a sinner in God's sight. It doesn't matter if you're a religious person. Chapter 3 addresses them and says they're in the same boat of being a sinner before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned before a holy and righteous and perfect God. Remember that. And then, that shadow is there in those first three chapters, but then the sunlight breaks through in chapters 4 and 5 as he talks about God's glorious salvation that he offers to us by his grace as a free gift. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then as a person that believes that, and they move on to chapter 6, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. No, we ought to not serve sin anymore. We have a new master. We've been freed from sin. Serve the Lord, our new master. So he talks about what we call sanctification, or living set apart from sin unto the Lord. But then chapter 7 comes along, and Paul describes a very common frustration and struggle that happens. He says, the things that I want to do for God, I end up not doing. And the things I don't want to do because they're sinful, I end up doing. Why is there this thing pulling me towards sin constantly? And he talks about the battle that's inside all of us of wanting to serve God and do right, but feeling like we're powerless to do so. And then chapter 8 comes along and answers that question. The Spirit of God has been given to every one of us to empower us to live the way that Christ wants us to live. And when we depend upon him and his strength, his energy to do so, we can live the way God wants us to, by grace, through faith. And he gets through all of that, and he gets to chapters 9, 10, 11, and he talks about how what our relation to Israel is in this program of God, now with the church, and how do we relate? Is God done with Israel? He says, no, God forbid. There's still more in God's program for them. It's been postponed, there's been a pause on that program, but it is coming back. And Jesus will resume his program for Israel once again. We talked about that quite a bit last time. And the wisdom of God in forming all of that together. And on the basis of that, he praises the Lord there at the end of chapter 11. And then he finally gets to chapter 12, verse 1. And chapter 11 ends on a high note that's taller than Mount Everest. As Paul reflects on the wisdom, the power, and the goodness of God. And simply put, we are to live each day in thankfulness to God. For all that he is, and all that he has done. That's those words there, his mercies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. David Livingston was a famous missionary there in Africa in the 1800s. He was an English missionary, and he wrote in his journals this. He said, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? He said, I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. So David Livingston said, you can't look at what I've done and call it a sacrifice. Look what Jesus did. Now that's a sacrifice. Look what he did in laying his life down for us. So we see the motivation. Next, we see the mandate here. What is it that God's going to ask of us? What does he really want? When you boil it down, what does God truly want of us? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now that we're part of his family, God wants. It's real simple. It's really only two letters. He wants us. Sacrificing something is never a passive thing, is it? It's a decisive choice to deliver over something of value. In the Old Testament, the priest would lay an animal sacrifice on the altar, and it was a conscious act of presentation unto God. He was to make sure that it was a sacrifice without blemish, and it was brought voluntarily to give unto God. completely and lay on the altar. Just as becoming a Christian is a decision a person has to make, so too becoming a living sacrifice unto God is a conscious act. It's a decision that we all have to come to and say, am I going to live for God and surrender my life to Him, or am I going to not do that and not follow what He's asking of me? It's not something that just happens to us. It's a conscious act. And we will be aware of making the choice to give ourselves over to the Lord. In fact, the tense of the Greek verb that's translated to present there is one that carries the idea of presenting ourselves unto God once and for all. One pastor wrote, he said, this offering of our bodies takes place at a specific point in time. This passage is not addressing how a person enters into a saving relationship with God, but how after already knowing Him personally, so this is not about salvation, but after knowing Christ personally, we give God what He wants the most as our spiritual act of worship. And then afterward, we ought to live each day in light of the decision that we made to dedicate ourselves to God. We simply review the decision that we already made back there. Daily we review that and live in light of that decision. What is it that God is asking us to present Him? It says our bodies. That's the whole person. Everything comes with, when we talk about presenting this to God, our emotions, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our backgrounds, our failures, our hopes and dreams. Every bit of who we are, everything we have to offer, we simply bring it and say, Lord, it may not be much, but I want to give myself to You. Maybe we would be a little bit like Jacob. Remember his name? Anybody know what his name means? The name Jacob? It's not good.
Heel snatcher,
yeah, heel catcher. So he's a supplanter, a deceiver, a manipulator. And early on in his journey knowing the Lord, the Lord comes to him, and Jacob, it says there in Genesis 28, that he vows a vow. Listen to what he says here. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Remember, he's on the run from his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And he says, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I'll surely give the tenth unto thee. You kind of get the sense, you have a lot of this, if you do this for me, God, then I'll acknowledge you and you'll be my God. You have a little of that in Jacob here, and he does mature out of that. But you see that here, and I think some people might have that attitude in them, like Jacob, of, Lord, let's make a deal here. Let's start the negotiations. I'll give this much if you'll do this. And that's not what Paul's saying, that the attitude ought to be here. Genesis 22 is the story of Abraham taking up Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him at God's request. It's interesting, when Paul uses the word living sacrifice there, that phrase there, it's talking about being alive unto God, but dying to ourselves, what we want or what we hold dear, and being totally committed to His plans and purposes for us. God tested Abraham in this area here. You see, Isaac could have become more important to Abraham than anyone else, even God. Idols can creep into our lives in many different ways. God tells Abraham to surrender that which was most precious to him, Isaac. Not in order to take something good away from him, but to make sure he didn't miss out on God's very best. You may have had some Isaacs in your life before, haven't you? Things that maybe you were clinging to a little bit too tightly and not loving God with all your heart. And the fact that it is a living instead of a dead offering that Paul is talking about here, it speaks of its ongoing, perpetual nature. That it's an everyday kind of offering that we need to let go of anything that would stand in the way of us giving ourselves wholly unto God and loving Him with all our hearts. This is the type of dedication that moves beyond a Sunday morning Christianity. I guess we'll change that saying to a Sunday afternoon Christianity, because we meet in the afternoons. It permeates every area of our lifestyle when we're dedicated like what Paul says here. It's when we stop trying to compartmentalize when it is that we serve God and when it is that we do what we want to do. And what areas of our life belong to God and are completely open to His control, and what areas are still fenced off with a no trespassing sign. Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, I appeal to you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, your entire being unto God as a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy. Make sure when you set yourself unto Him, you dedicate yourself that you're a holy living sacrifice. That is, you're set apart. That's what that word holy means. You're saintly. Now, positionally, we are saints once we trust Christ as our Savior. But we don't always live like it, do we? You can point to some who profess to know Christ and say, boy, that person's not acting like a saint at all. They're not saintly. But he says here, when you present yourself unto God, make sure you do so in a way that's holy. And then he says acceptable. That word means well-pleasing. It's the way that we are conducting ourselves. Is it well-pleasing to God? Would your Heavenly Father be proud of you? Would he look down and say, hey, that, and say your name, that one there, boy, I sure am proud of them. They're doing quite a job serving me. You know, the sacrifices that were brought to the Lord in the Old Testament were supposed to be the very best of the best, not the leftovers. Paul says here, if you're going to give your body unto God as a living sacrifice, if you're going to give yourself unto Him, do it with everything you've got. Make sure it's holy, that it's set apart from sin, and that it's the very best, that it will be well-pleasing in God's sight. One last thing he talks about here is the meaning behind what he's asking here. He says, it is our reasonable service. Why can't we just serve God on our own terms? Now, why does it have to be according to what he lays out here? The word service is a word that has the idea of an act of worship. We are acknowledging him, he's God, and we're bowing in our hearts before him. We're worshiping him. God's desire is for us to worship him completely. It's not about your church attendance or your money or your rule keeping, your morality, or your religious activities. It's you. He wants your heart. He wants to love you and be loved by you. He's not looking for little religious soldiers that will fill a cause for him. He's looking for sons and daughters who so trust in his goodness and his love that they would, with reckless abandon, say, all that I am and all that I have belongs to you. I love you, Lord. I give myself to you. Paul says it's not only an act of worship, but it's a reasonable one. That's the Greek word logikos, for which we get our English word logical. You can see it right there. Paul wants us to use our brains here. He says, think about this. In light of all that God has done for us, it's only logical, it's only intelligent, it's sensible that we should present ourselves back to Him. And it would be absolutely irrational and absurd not to do so. It is not an unreasonable request by any means for God to say, according to my mercies here, would you give yourself back to me? Be a living sacrifice. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer from years ago, he encapsulated this thought so well. He said, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. How ungrateful would it be to not desire to give back to God out of appreciation for all that He has given to us? When we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, it is our logical act of worship, placing Him above all else in life. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, this means that every day is a worship experience when your body is yielded to the Lord. Frances Ridley Havergal is a hymn writer, another one from years ago, and she wrote hymns like a River Glorious and hymns like that, one of my favorite hymn writers. And she wrote that what she called her hymn of consecration came when she was at a crossroads in her life. She'd been a believer for decades, but knew there were places in her heart and life that she didn't want God to have. And she wrote that one day, it was as if it was a shock of electricity that came to her mind. She realized that she must sacrifice every corner of her life to her Lord. And she wrote, "I realize there must be full surrender before there can be satisfaction." We've been singing her hymn of consecration for probably the last 150 years. It is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, put to poetry, "Take my life and let it be consecrated," that is dedicated, set apart, Lord, to thee. "Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise." Surrendering to God will unleash the blessings that come with abiding in the Lord and maintaining close fellowship with Him. Much of the teaching in the past on the subject of total commitment from this passage here is emphasized the level of sacrifice and denial that is required, rather than what Jesus pointed out as the level of joy and reward for doing so. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that there isn't sacrifice. But it's like giving up a necklace of cheap plastic pearls. How do you like that? Like Hello Kitty there out of the gumball machine. Giving that up for a necklace of genuine, priceless pearls. What kind of a trade would that be? And you think about the people that hang on to their lives and won't give themselves to God, and how much they miss out on the blessings and the joy of the Lord that could be theirs. Not willing to trade. The Bible tells us, you think about our Heavenly Father, who it says, "Spared not, he that spared not his own Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." When you trust God enough to transfer control, life will never be the same. It will never be the same. What does this dedication actually look like in real terms? If you had to compare it to something or liken it, think about a blank check representing your whole life. And you sign the bottom of that check, and you put God's name in there, and you bring it to His throne room, and reluctantly or not, you start to hand it to the Lord and say, "Lord, whatever you want to fill in on this thing, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whoever you want me to be with, you write it in, you write in the details, but here's the blank check of my life, and you fill it in with what you want." That's the idea here, presenting your body to the Lord. "Lord, I surrender all." Have you gotten to the place in your own walk where you're no longer simply declaring your Christianity, but you're actually demonstrating it? There was a pastor who was listening to two of his church members talk about buying a house. And one asked the other, he said, "Well, who built that house? Who's your builder?" When he answered with the name of the builder, the man said to his friend, "Oh, then you don't have to worry about the quality of that construction." He said, "That builder's a Christian, and he builds his Christianity into every house." There's a guy that lived out his faith and his dedication to the Lord, and it was noticeable. People could tell there was something different about him. I wonder, are you showing others that you are an authentic, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? Not totally perfect, but sincerely devoted to Him. Maybe you're living under the impression that a partial offering should be good enough. You're already going to church on Sunday, maybe dropping something in the offering box back there. You know, I give a little bit of energy and money to God when I can. And you're thinking, could the Lord really be asking me for more than what I'm already giving? This might be sort of like the man who began feeling guilty about paying his taxes, and so he wrote to the IRS a letter and says, "I've been unable to sleep knowing that I've cheated on my income tax." He says, "I understand my taxable income last year and have enclosed a check for $1,150. Then he continued his letter. He said, "If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest." Surprisingly, some Christians are like that. They say, "Lord, what is the minimum that I could give to satisfy your requirements here? I really want to hang on to these things, not give them up. Lord, what can I give that would satisfy you without having to give all?" Instead of, "Because of your mercies toward me, Lord, can I do anything other than give my entire being to you so that I live daily for you, holy, set apart, not for my glory, not for my pleasure, but for yours alone. I wonder tonight, do you have an Isaac in your life that has become a point of affection greater than God? Are you willing to let it go? Taking the step of surrendering all to God is life transforming. You'll never be the same. It's really second only to when you got saved. That day that you trusted in Christ as Savior. Nothing is worth trading for the joy that you'll experience when you tell God, Lord, I'm yours. Do with me what you will. I may not be much, but I'm giving myself to you.